And we're going to look at an epic failure, okay? One of the most famous failures ever, the failure of Peter. And we're going to look at some of our own shameful failures too and let God unlock some of those dark places in our hearts and bring grace and healing to those. But before we do, if you feel like a failure today, look at the bright side, okay? At least you didn't screw up like some of these people. Can we play some of these things? Like this one. Maybe you guys have seen this one before too. Security camera. Ouch. Bummer. And then this is one of my favorites here too. This next one. This last one.
Missing.
Cat.
Cat.
So if you thought you were really messed up and having a really bad day, at least it's not as bad as some of these people's days, all right? So we'll start there. And would you turn in your Bibles to Luke 22? It's on page 747 in the Bibles laying around here. And we're going to take a look at three aspects of this passage today and apply them to our lives, all right? I'm picking up right where Pastor Gary and Ryan left off, and Jordan, these last few weeks, going through Luke 22. Jesus and his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was kind of like a sleepover, right? Except it wasn't supposed to be, right? They're supposed to be praying with him, and they kept falling asleep. And Jesus was struggling deeply, emotionally, worried about the intense suffering that would be coming. And he kept trying to warn his disciples, you know, you guys need to be ready for this. And he's crying out to God for help. And he especially told Peter, you remember, he said, Peter, Satan plans to destroy you. Remember, like taking a sickle to wheat. He's planning to cut you down. You have to be ready. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And you remember what Peter was like a few weeks back? Pastor Gary talked about it. Peter was like, I got this, Jesus. Remember what he said? He said, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you to death. You want devotion, Jesus? You're looking at the right guy, because I'm going to follow you all the way till the end. In fact, he was so confident, he was sleeping soundly there in the garden. But Jesus is saying, dude, you don't get it. Wake up. Pray. It's going to be bad real fast. In fact, by the way, if God ever wakes you up in the middle of the night to pray, pray. Okay? He knows better than you. All right? And so that's what's going on here. And that brings us right here to Luke 22:47, where we're going to pick up today. It's this dark, ominous scene. Look there with me. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now, this was not just any normal crowd. It was a mob, as we find out later. They had clubs and swords. And can you imagine how scary that would be, by the way? You know, if you've ever been walking in downtown Chicago or something at night and you're wondering what's going to jump out, like imagine if a whole gang jumped out, right? With knives and stuff. That's what happened here in the dark. And Jesus was right. This was way worse than Peter realized. And here it says Judas, one of the 12, was leading the mob. By the way, that little phrase, one of the 12, is meant to get your blood boiling. Okay? What? One of the 12? One of the inner circle of Jesus? What was he thinking, right? What in the world? Well, to make matters worse, it says he approached Jesus to kiss him. Ouch. Right? A symbol of love and friendship and devotion. If you've ever been betrayed by someone who pretended on the outside to show love to you, but was just using it to hurt you, you know what it feels like to be betrayed by a kiss. Maybe it was an affair. Maybe it was gossip. But Jesus experienced this for us. He experienced this betrayal. It's one of the worst pains in the world. And Jesus reprimands him. He says in verse 48, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" He uses that title, Son of Man, to emphasize the weight of what Judas was foolishly doing here. He says, are you really betraying the Son of Man, the authority that I am? He's referring to himself. And not just in any old way, but with a kiss. He's trying to wake him up to the foolishness and sinfulness of his act, which, by the way, is the first of many great acts of grace that we see in this passage. Jesus' grace comes shining through, even in how he confronts Judas. Wake up, man. What are you thinking? In verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And then one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. This always makes me laugh because it's like, wait a second. They asked it and then they did it before. I mean, we didn't even hear it. You know, it reminds me of my kids. It's like I walk in there and they're playing video games or something they're not supposed to. And it's like, and they're like, "Dad, can we play?" You know, it's like, what? You know, you're supposed to ask first, right? Before you cut off an ear or whatever. and verse 51, Jesus answered. He said, "No more of this." You know, again, it sounds like me with my kids. What are you thinking? Stop. Don't you remember what we talked about? This is not okay. Right? And Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, again, just let that sink in, guys. His significant compassion on his enemy. This guy who's coming with club or a sword or something. And Jesus heals his enemy. It's powerful, which brings us to our first point this morning. We've got 3 points. Here's the first one. Our calling. Our calling. See, Jesus was like, he's like, "Peter, what are you thinking? Since when did following Christ equate with being a fighter?" By the way, from reading a lot of Christians' Facebook posts, it seems like this is a timely passage for us these days as well. Since when did following Christ mean that we are fighters? Okay, we may not cut off people's ear, but holy cow, some of the things that folks post on Facebook, it cuts people down, I'll guarantee that, and it's not Christ-like. And so here Jesus is like, "Hey, guys, what are you thinking? Following me does not mean being a jerk. On the contrary, our calling is very clear. We talk about it a lot around here. What is it? To love God and to love others." Yeah, people, right? And that's our calling. Some of us need to put our swords back in our sheaths and take up a basin and a towel to wash feet instead. And this is difficult, especially with our enemies. Maybe somebody comes to mind for you. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's the opposite political party. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for your enemies, for those who mistreat you. You know, would you do that this week, by the way? Let's actually pray for our enemies this week. What do you say? You don't have any. Well, that's good if you don't have any. Pray for ISIS or somebody, you know. But our calling, it's deeper than that. It's loving God. It's loving people. And this chapter has a lot to say about that. Can I just refresh our memories of some of the stuff that hopefully you guys were in church these last few weeks, right? I told you I would be watching you, right, while I was gone. So let's review some of the stuff from Luke 22. First of all, Jesus told Peter in verse 32 that he prayed for him that his faith would not fail. He emphasized, hey, it's a really big deal to keep having faith, to keep pursuing that, Peter. That's really important. It's part of your calling. To continue having faith, keep believing God, keep trusting God. In verse 40, Jesus told them to pray. Pray that they would not fall into temptation. Again, this idea of obeying, not giving in to our temptations, but obeying Christ. It's part of our calling. Be people of faith, people of obedience, people who love God and love people. It's our commission. It's our duty. You know what I've noticed, though, is that for myself, at least, it can be easy to sort of outwardly pretend to walk in the calling, but to inwardly lose it, lose the heart behind it. And it reminds me of this passage because that's what Judas was doing, right? He was pretending on the outside to be a Jesus follower. He wanted people to think he was a Jesus follower, but he wasn't really. His heart was gone a long time ago. And so may the Lord help us to have real hearts all in, not just singing songs on Sunday morning and showing up, right? But be all about Jesus, loving Jesus and loving others. Well, there's one other part of our calling from this chapter, and that's to be unashamed of our association with Jesus. Would you keep reading with me in verse 52? Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus says, something obviously is deceptive and wrong with your system of justice here if you have to show up in the night with swords and clubs when I've been not hiding anything every day in front of you. My agenda has been perfectly clear. But he says, but this is the hour of darkness. It's this cold, ominous, evil hour. The hour that Jesus had foretold many times. The hour that his Father had planned. We're going to delve into that a little bit more next week. But it was a scary, dark hour. And look with me at verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. Mark's gospel tells us that the angry mob didn't just try to seize Jesus. Did you know this? They also tried to seize at least one of the disciples. In fact, one of the unnamed disciple that we think was maybe Mark was seized by this group of this gang clubbed, you know, group. And he tries to get away. They actually end up ripping the clothes off of him as he's trying to struggle to get away. And he runs away naked. Okay, this was freaky. These guys were in it for blood. And so Peter, it says, along with everybody else, ran for their lives. Okay, they just scattered out of that garden to save their skin. But Peter did something the others didn't. He watched from a distance and then followed, right? He snuck. You can imagine as they're coming down the mountain, he's sneaking from shadow to shadow behind tree, following them down the path, watching to see where they take Jesus. And you can imagine him putting his cloak over his head a little lower, hiding in those shadows, his heart beating out of his chest as he alternated between thoughts of fear and thoughts of courage. Like he had said, "Jesus, I will follow you all the way to death. I'm gonna follow you, Jesus." And he's working through all of his emotions. No doubt he's mad at Judas. He's like, what the heck? He's ticked off. He's wrestling all this stuff. And maybe he's confused. "Jesus, why didn't you do a miracle? Why didn't you just floor all those guys with the clubs?" But like a secret agent, he's bravely following this mob behind enemy lines. Actually, did you see where the mob takes Jesus to? It says, to the house of the high priest. It's like the high priest's mansion. You know, it's like the den of the evil, you know, mob, right? It's the headquarters of this evil. And Peter, he takes a deep breath. You can imagine he slips into this courtyard, trying not to let his heart beat audibly. And then he just tries to play it nonchalant. Right? Just act like everybody else. Act like the servants. Act like the support staff. Just blend in. So he tries, right? Look with me at verse 55. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. But a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and then said, "This man was with him." Uh-oh, right? This is the scene in the Marvel movie, right? Where the guy is snuck in behind enemy lines and all of a sudden he's like, uh-oh, gig's up, right? They caught me. Now what do we do? And of course, in a Marvel movie, they would just all of a sudden just start unleashing, and Peter would have been like beat up every guy single-handedly, right? And then rescued Jesus out of there and got went back to headquarters. Or he would have come up with a different alibi and would have, you know, and that's sort of what Peter tries to do here. He comes up with a different alibi. Look with me at verse 57. He says, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Actually, scholars say that Galileans were famous for mispronouncing their guttural sounds like k or ng. And so if he was speaking in English, which of course he wasn't, you know, he'd say, you know, man, I don't know what you're talking about, or whatever, you know. It's like, dude, your accent gave you away. Like, we know you're from Galilee, because the people all mispronounce those sounds, right? And so he obviously he's not a secret agent. He's not a well-trained guy. He couldn't swing a sword very well. I mean, he tried to kill him. He chopped off his ear instead, and he couldn't hide his accent. But of course, he was never meant to be. He was meant to be a disciple, right? He's meant to be a follower, not a spy. And Jesus made it very clear. Remember back in Luke 9:26, what Jesus had taught? He said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I will be, what? Ashamed of him when I come in glory. If anyone is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. This is a big deal. This was a shameful failure for Peter. He knew what Jesus wanted from him. He wanted to do it, but he didn't. In fact, he didn't over and over and over. In fact, the first time he did it, he was wrestling, but then it came easier and easier until other gospel writers say he started to curse by the end and be like, you know, what the bleeping bleep bleep, I don't have any idea what Jesus is or whatever. Sin was snowballing out of control. He was caught in this sin. It was a major collapse, which is our second point of our passage today. An epic failure. It's far worse than, you know, doing a flip and slamming into a wall or something like we saw earlier. But a deep, deep failure. Worse than those, but not worse than us. I love what Max Lucado writes. Listen to this. He said, it happens in an instant. One minute you're walking and whistling, the next you're wide-eyed and falling. Satan yanks back the manhole cover, and an innocent afternoon stroll becomes a horror story. Helplessly you tumble, aware of the fall, but unable to gain control. You crash at the bottom and stare blankly into the darkness. You inhale the evil stench and sit in Satan's sewage, dumbfounded and shell-shocked. Such is the pattern of sudden sin, he says. Can you relate to it? Very few sins are premeditated, but don't think for one minute just because you don't want to fall, you won't. Satan has a special trick for you, and he only pulls it out when you aren't looking. Don't expect this snake to challenge you face to face. He fights dirty. He's the master of the trapdoor and the author of weak moments. He waits until your back is turned and your defense is down. And then he aims at your weakest point, and bam, you lose your temper. You lust. You fall. You buy a drink. You kiss the woman. You follow the crowd. You say yes. You forget who you are. You break your promise. You deny your master. It's sudden. It's sin. We know what we're doing, and yet we can't believe that we are doing it. We want to stop, but we haven't the will to do so. We want to run. And pitifully, we want to stay. Confusion, guilt, and despair all hits. It hits hard. We numbly pick ourselves up and stagger back into our world. Oh God, what have I done? Should I tell someone? I'll never do it again. My God, can you forgive me? We've asked for God's forgiveness so often that we worry that the well of mercy might run dry. Has the well of mercy run dry? No, it hasn't. We have great hope. And these last few verses talk about that. Talk about our cure. Look with me at verse 60. says that just as Peter was denying Christ for the third time, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Guys, I think the cure has four parts. All right, let's run through them quick. First of all, the part is to remember to look at Jesus. I love how Peter, in the midst of his sin, he looks across the courtyard and who turns and looks at him? But Jesus. Jesus is being assailed by all these people. They're accusing him of stuff. They're putting him on trial. And yet it's almost like he doesn't hear it, but his heart hears Peter's denial and he turns and their eyes catch. It's this powerful moment, impactful, emotional moment. You can feel Jesus' face, the sting, the pain from Peter breaking his heart. You can feel Jesus as he looks, turns and looks straight at Peter. You can feel him reprimanding Peter and saying, you know, I told you to get ready for this moment. I told you, why didn't you prepare? Why didn't you pray? You know, it's almost like he said, Peter, you just claimed not to know me? Look in my face and say that again. You really don't know me? I mean, you just feel the emotional weight of this moment. And it's filled with compassion, no doubt, too. Poor Peter, how weak is your heart? You need me so badly, Peter. That one look from Christ woke Peter up. Did you see that? And the rooster crowing, it woke him up. Melted him into tears of regret for his sin. His fire of faith had almost got snuffed out, but one look from Christ, and it lit it again. And guys, when we are sinning, when we're in the pattern, the last place we want to look is Jesus. Am I right? Last place we want to look. We're like a kid who wrecked his dad's car, right? It's like the last thing we want to do is go home and face dad. But it's the first step to the cure. We got to look at Jesus. And that impact of his love and his disappointment and his rebuke, it launches us toward the next step, which we see in this passage, and that's to repent sincerely. That's what Peter's weeping is all about. Every tear was a confession. Every sob was an admission. When Peter felt this weight of his sin, he just bawled. The Greek is the same kind of funeral mourning thing. He just wept and he wept. He deeply regretted what he had done. He repented of it. He told God he's sorry. He asked for forgiveness. He asked for help, no doubt, to overcome that sin in the future. You know, we talked about before how Peter was full of self-confidence previously. You know, it's almost like he thought himself as like the MVP of the apostles or something, you know, one of the early draft picks, you know. And here we see the exact opposite, that Peter has been leveled by his sin. In fact, he's a whole lot like when we first saw him. Remember when he first met Jesus and Jesus did that miracle for Peter? And Peter, he said, I am a sinful man. Remember? He fell down and said, Jesus, I'm so sinful. And that's where we see him here again. It's back to that humble Peter that we saw earlier. I like what Lucado says again. He says, we do ourselves no favors in justifying our deeds or glossing over our sins. Some time ago, my daughter Andrea got a splinter in her finger. I took her to the restroom and set out some tweezers, some ointment, and a Band-Aid. And she did not like what she saw. She said, Daddy, can I just have the Band-Aid? But obviously, right, that you can't fix a splinter with a Band-Aid. You got to get in it. You got to take it out. And yet so often we do that with our sin, do we not? Or am I the only one? Where we say, okay, Jesus, I know this is sinful, but hey, can we just put a Band-Aid on that? Let's move on. Jesus says, no, I want to get to the root. I want to dig in there. I got to get it out. Put some ointment in there, right? Lucado, he goes on to say, he said, how can God fix us, basically, if we won't admit our guilt? He said, there's the word, guilt. Isn't that what we avoid and detest, guilt? But he says, but is guilt really so bad? What does guilt imply, if not that we know right from wrong, that we aspire to be better than we are, that we know there is a high country and that we are in the low country? He said that's what guilt is. It's a healthy regret for telling God one thing and doing another. It's the nerve ending of the heart. It yanks us back when we're too near the fire. To feel guilt is no tragedy. To feel no guilt is. It's powerful. It's true. One of the many things that I do to hurt my wife and kids is when we're walking in public, I'm so klutzy, I repeatedly step on their feet. And I've tried for years to try to not do this. I keep doing it. We're in Disneyland or whatever, and my kids are like, "Dad, you know, like, what is wrong with you? Like, why do you step on us all the time?" And so, you know, what should I do? You know, should I be like, "Oh, you're in my way," you know? "Well, if you're not walking my way, you need to walk faster." No, obviously, if I love my family, right? I'm like, "I'm sorry. I know that hurts you. I didn't mean to hurt you for the 5 millionth time. Okay? I'm working on it. All right? Would you forgive me?" Right? Guilt is an important part of relationship. To work through those feelings and to repent. And it's important with our relationship with God. Do you know that God loves you? Do you feel his love? Do you care when you hurt him? Or is your heart totally cold and callous to him and you don't care and you're just like, "Whatever, I'll step on him if I want to"? God wants us to our hearts to wake up, and he looks at us just like he looked at Peter. He says, "Wake up." You know, Peter, no doubt his guilt felt overwhelming. But he did not let it overwhelm him. Of course, it's been preached many times, the difference between Peter and Judas, right? That Judas felt overwhelmed by what he did, and so he went out and he killed himself. He hung himself. Peter felt overwhelmed by what he did, and he went to Jesus, and he repented. "Would you forgive me, Lord?" He prayed. May God help us to do similarly. That brings us to our third step in finding the cure, and that's receiving restoration, receiving it, not leaving it on somebody else's shelf, but grabbing it for yourself. I love what C.J. Mahaney says. He said, "Don't buy the lie that cultivating condemnation and wallowing in your shame is somehow pleasing to God, or that a constant low-grade guilt will somehow make you more holy." Instead, God doesn't want us to just beat ourselves up every day of our lives forever and ever and ever, but rather to receive that forgiveness, to receive his restoration. It's clear from Peter's story that he did. You know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he went to Peter twice, at least twice personally, separate from the other disciples. We don't know exactly what happened in the first meeting with Peter. My guess, it was very tender. But in the second meeting, we see it in John 21 of Peter and Jesus' interaction. And it's very tender again. There, Jesus finds his disciples out fishing. And he says, "What's wrong with you lazy bums? Why in the world did you forsake me there in the garden? Why are you forsaking your mission now?" Is that what he said? No. Instead, he calls them children or friends, as it's in the NIV. He greets them with a warm, loving greeting. And then he does a miracle for them. Miraculous catch of fish. Then he cooks them breakfast. It's like, "Jesus, this is over the top, man. You know, like, we know you're gracious, but holy cow," right? Cooks them breakfast. Then after that, which, by the way, was super out of place to serve the master serving the servants breakfast. And then after that, he seeks a relationship with them around the fire. They records in John 21, they're talking around the fire with Jesus. And then Jesus says something that's always been confusing to me. Maybe it's been confusing to you. He asked Peter there, probably in the presence of all the rest of the disciples, he says, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus asked, "Do you truly love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And then a third time he said to him, "Do you love me?" And Peter was hurt Scripture says, because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter can't defend himself. He can't say, look at my great record, Lord. All he can say is, Lord, you know my heart. You know I've screwed up, but you know I love you. That's all I got. And it's always made me wonder, like, why does Jesus push him so hard? It almost seems like Jesus is rubbing it in, you know? Is that what's happening here? No. Bible experts have pointed out it's something different. It's actually the opposite. The key to understanding this passage comes from Luke 22:32, where Jesus told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Do you see what Jesus is doing here when he's coming to him three times and he's saying, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed the brothers. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Peter, he's giving them, even though he publicly denied Christ three times, he's giving him a chance to publicly own Christ three times. And not only that, but he's saying to him, Peter, you still have a mission. I promise that that your faith would fail, but that I would restore you. And when you turn back, you're going to strengthen your brothers. And so he's saying to him again, guess what? I'm not done with you. You might feel like a failure, but I'm not done with you yet. You've got a mission. I promised you would still have it, and you still have it. And not only that, but then he goes on to say, guess what? A prophecy that you will die for me, essentially. I don't go into all the things, but he basically says, Peter, you're going to die for me. Well, that's not very encouraging. Actually, it is. Think about this. Peter had just denied him three times. When the pressure got hot, Peter failed. For the rest of his life, he's going to be wondering, when the pressure gets hot, am I going to fail again? Am I not going to make it? And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you're going to make it. I'm going to go with you. You are going to make it. You're going to do what you promised. You're going to follow me all the way to death. Do you see how powerful that is? It's crazy powerful. Jesus is restoring him just like he restores us. Guys, when we fail, I want you to call out some of the lies that you hear in your head. When you fail, What is the things that go in your head that you say to yourself, or that Satan says to you, or however that works? Just anything? You're unlovable. What else? You're not good enough. Is that what was that? You're stupid. You're so stupid. You'll never change. What'd she say? Who do you think you are? You're unworthy of serving me. Anything else? What? You're a failure. You're a failure. Man, I hear all those voices in my head. But even the great apostle Peter heard those voices in his head. And that's why Jesus told him these things. It's not the voice of Jesus. Jesus proved his love by dying on the cross for our sins. He loves us. He restores us. He gives us another chance. Through that forgiveness, he gives us another chance to say, Lord, you know that I love you. He gives us another chance with the mission, says, I'm not done with you yet. And he lets us know that with him, we will succeed. We will be able to follow him all the way till the end. That's restoration, guys. That's restoration, past, present, and future. It's powerful. That's our Lord. So listen, failure is an event. It's not a person. Failure is not final. Like what Napoleon once said, one of the most common causes of failure is the habit of quitting when one is overtaken by temporary defeat. Love that old line. Failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Fall seven times, get up eight. Don't just live in the torment of your guilt, ineffective and neutralized. God still loves you. Turn back to him, and then choose to live in that restoration. Which brings us to the last part of our cure, all right? You hanging with me? All right, last thing is to ready yourself for the mission. To ready yourself for the mission. If we want to have victory over temptation, we got to do what Jesus said and pray that we will not fall into temptation. Okay, the moral of Peter's story is not just the fact that Jesus loves you and he will always forgive you, which is true. But it's also like, when Jesus tells you to prepare for spiritual warfare, prepare or you will fail. Okay, you got that? When Jesus says your Christian life is going to be hard, prepare. Prepare for the mission. Pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Fight. Resist. Okay, I got a verse here that Peter later wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me show this to you. Peter later, reflecting on his life and God's calling for him and all of this, he wrote this. He says, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, and the God of all grace will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That was Peter's story, wasn't it? And that can be our story through Jesus Christ. The God of all grace will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Anybody watch the wild card football game of Vikings and Seahawks? Anybody say, okay? A bunch of people. It was the most watched wild card game in history. And for those of you who saw it, you know that it was a one-point game. It was getting down to the end of the game. And they brought in their kicker, who's had a great year, Blair Walsh, to kick a field goal, a short field goal, 27 yard, yes. And he missed. He missed. And the Vikings lost. And social media exploded with fiery hatred for Blair Walsh, right? I mean, the Vikings fans just about wanted him crucified, right? They had disowned him. They hated him. With the exception of one first grade class, North Point Elementary in Minnesota. Instead, they wrote letters of encouragement to him. They said, everyone makes mistakes sometimes. One time I made a mistake when I was doing a cartwheel and I felt embarrassed. Walsh was so touched by their grace in spite of his failure that just 2 days later, he visited their classroom. And the delighted kids enjoyed a question and answer time, autographs, Viking stickers, and trading cards. I'm sorry they cursed you, said one boy. Walsh said, it's okay, it happens, but thank you for saying that. And Walsh later commented, these kids don't know me. They don't know anything about me. He said, so for them to show that kindness and empathy toward me, it's remarkable. I just thought that was such a cool story about that's the kind of God we have too. When we fail, and everybody knows we fail, and they're like, you know what, we're sick of you failing. You know, we, people in our lives, they're ticked at us. They string us up. They write about us on social media maybe even. but guess what? God's not like that. He's like those first graders who is like, you know what? Everybody fails sometimes. I still love you. He remakes us by his grace. Guys, as we close here, I want you to look down deep into your soul and think about some of those times where you have failed utterly. I'm talking about the ones where you locked it up so tight in your heart, you might yourself may hardly even remember that sucker because it was so painful. It changed your trajectory of your life. You were so embarrassed. You're never going to do that again. You ran away from that person, that situation, that thing, that event. And you said, that failure will never happen. You've locked it out. Maybe it was marriage failure. Maybe it was sexual failure. Maybe it was anger failure or some other secret sin or issue. But this morning as we sing this last song, Good, Good Father, I want you to let Jesus' love for you shine into that dark hole in your heart. That you, whenever you think about that thing, you hate yourself. And instead, to let Jesus love you on that very issue. Will you do that as we sing? And would you intentionally just receive that grace in that area of your identity? And would you do one other thing too? Would you embrace his mission for you? Some of us, we live in that state of, I am unworthy. My past has, I'm done. And the story of Peter says, you're not done. He has a mission for you. And it's not based on your past. It's based on his grace. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, thank you for this just beloved story of Peter that has impacted countless Christians for thousands of years. Lord, that if even the great Peter can fail, then maybe there's hope for me. And so, Lord, thank you for that encouragement again today. Thank you for your love. Lord, we celebrate the fact that you're such a good father. Lord, we just look forward to rising out of the ashes of our defeat by your Spirit and coming alive through your power, your resurrection power. Lord, for each person, whatever that dark area is, Lord, we just open it up to you. Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry we did it. We don't want to do it again. Lord, would you have mercy on those things? We're too ashamed even to speak. And set us, Lord, on your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.